It's wonderful to have Sabbaths like this. Once again, I hope you had a nice Thanksgiving. We certainly did. Went over to our daughter's house. Our whole family was there with a couple of extras, and we had a really, really nice time together. That's why we came to North Carolina, to be able to do things like that. So our dreams are coming true. Let the good times roll, I guess, is what we could say. But I do appreciate the sermonette and the message that was there. We, of course, like all of you, were really buoyed, buoyed by the news about Clayton Burrow. And what was that, Wednesday that we got the news in the afternoon? It was really a shot out of the dark. So that was really wonderful, and we look forward to seeing him get better and better. So I'm going to start by telling you a story. I was alone in a taxi in Kigali, Rwanda. It was about 9 o'clock at night. It was dark. At one point in my life, that would have been a very scary situation to me, or at least certainly uneasy, to be in the middle of Africa in a big city at night. But I am now familiar with Kigali for sure and felt perfectly safe in this taxi in Rwanda. I want to introduce you to someone. This is Dr. Immaculée Kamanzi. She's a dentist in Kigali, and she has met me at the airport nearly every time that I have arrived in Kigali now, maybe 10 out of 12 times that I've arrive there, even in the middle of the night. She will get up and meet me at the airport. Her and her husband will come out. And I consider her my Rwandan sister. And when we arrived in Kigali this past June with a couple of my friends in tow, that's how, once I introduced her, well, she says, well, this is my Mzungu brother. She considers me her Mzungu brother. So we've spent a lot of time together, very fond with her. On this evening, there in Kigali, she was not there at the airport to meet me. She had been tied up in traffic. She was late, and my flight, I believe, was a little bit early. But if I ever get in a pickle in Rwanda, hers is the number I'm going to call. She has the resources, and I'm sure that she would not rest until my needs were met if I ever got in trouble. I have other numbers in Rwanda. You know, I have Mr. Mendeli's number and Sibo's number and Patrick and James and Diodoni and all those people that I showed a good portion of you a few months ago. They would all help, but I would call Immaculée first. So on that evening, Immaculée was not there. So from my taxi, I got my little flip phone working. I have now a permanent number in Rwanda. So it still works. Once I got, you just buy your little card, scratch off, put in the number, and then I'm ready to go. And if I've paid my money, then I have minutes there in Rwanda. So my taxi was headed to a new hotel. It's a hotel I didn't know anything about, didn't know where it was. And so I didn't exactly know where I was going, and so I called Immaculée from my taxi, and I'm sure her number was busy the first time I tried. It's always busy, but then she answered, and then after a few greetings, I handed the phone to the taxi driver, and they arranged in their native tongue, of course, to meet up at a taxi stand down the road a little bit so that we could get together, and then the taxi driver would lead us to the hotel where I was staying. And it wasn't long before we had pulled off in this little taxi stand and Immaculée had shown up. And so I got out of the taxi, got in the front seat with Immaculée, and we exchanged greetings, but then it happened. So I've seen things like this in Rwanda many times. I'm still amazed at them. I mean, if you were in New York City, or Philadelphia, or someplace like that, and you were in a taxi and you were going to meet up with a friend, would this kind of thing happen? What happened was I was sitting in the car with Immaculée, and the driver of my taxi got out of the car, came up to Immaculée's driver's side window, and then they very cordially and very politely exchanged greetings, shook hands, and in a very well-mannered way. I can't imagine that happening in a big city in the United States. Maybe it would. If I was a taxi driver, would I even have the wherewithal or the manners to do something like that? I think I probably would not. Maybe now I would, because I try to learn from these things that I see in Rwanda. But that happened there in the middle of this city at 9 o'clock at night, and I was just really, really impressed by that. You know, there are other parts of the world where you can learn things. For me, the place has been Rwanda. So I find culture in Rwanda. By culture, I don't mean excellence in the arts or scholarly pursuits. I don't know too much about those things myself. I'm not really lined up that way. I'm sure some of those things are there, but I'm talking about a society where manners are front and center, where family is central, and where respect for others is obvious. You know, I haven't found it in fancy hotels or universities in Rwanda. Those aren't the places I have been. I found it in the mountainside that I showed you, and in Giti. I found it there in a taxi in downtown Kigali. I found it on the streets of Kigali over and over. I've not seen it so much in my own country. I don't know if I told you, Immaculée is a dentist. She's the main dentist at the hospital that we go to. I think I'll come to that in just a bit. Another a story, there is a golf course in Kigali. So there's a golf course that runs through the middle of town, the low part of town. I've played it either two or three times, can't remember for sure, always with a rented set of clubs. Every time that I've rented clubs, they have been totally mismatched. So I would just marvel. I got a photograph someplace of the clubs that are there. And however many clubs there, 14 are supposed to be there. There's probably like a dozen clubs. And every single one is a different brand name. So that's the kind of clubs you can get in Rwanda at the Source of the Nile Golf Club. But I played there a couple of times. It was on, I think it was on the second hole when I had that rented set of clubs. It was a par three. I hit a 7-iron, and I swung, and the head of the golf club just spun around, and the ball just went off to the side. So I hit that shot over and didn't count it, but I didn't get to use a 7-iron the rest of the day. But there's a place at that on that golf course where you walk to get to, from one hole to the next, you have to walk out on the street. So we're walking along the street. I actually have a caddy in Rwanda, because there's all these boys that are waiting there. They're eager to work, and they work for next to nothing. But so I have a caddy, and I'm walking out on the sidewalk, and what you need to understand is the sidewalks in Rwanda are full of people. They're walking. There's a lot of cars these days in Kigali. The traffic is always too much traffic. More and more people have cars, but still the vast majority don't have cars. So the only way for them to get from one place to another is with a motorcycle taxi, which are there like flies all around Kigali, or they can get in the little matatu vans that run around by the dozens as well, or they can walk. And so many people walk. So I step out on the sidewalk, and as I recall, I'm kind of walking along the sidewalk, and there's a step down. And just as I'm taking a step down, there's a lady coming, taking a step up. And she extends her hand to me, and so I take her hand, and I help her up the steps, and we say hello. It's like it was so cool. And it felt perfectly natural in Rwanda. This is Barnabas, Immaculée's husband. He works for the government in an office that is dedicated to preserving Rwandan culture. That's the name of the office, an office for the preservation of Rwandan culture. And if you think of Rwandan culture as Barnabas thinks of it, you should also think of family values, morals, integrity, honesty. So I believe that the Rwandan government even sees what's happening in the Western world, and they are arming themselves against it, because what starts here will eventually make its way over there. So they are arming themselves, trying to prevent what they see going on in our society from coming to theirs. And so that's been Barnabas's job for the last couple of years. If there was an organization like in our government like that, it would start to be labeled a hate organization, don't you think, or a hate office. So Immaculée was the chief of stomatology. So stomatology means things to do with the mouth at the hospital Sehashuka, CHUK, Central University Hospital of Kigali. And so it's Sehashuka. That's how you say those initials in French, Sehashuka. She was the head dentist when I got there and arrived in Rwanda in 2006. So in that hospital, I showed you some pictures, I think. She had her own private room, and it had a dental chair in one end and then a desk at the other end. So as head of the department, she had to do paperwork a lot, and so she had a place to do her paperwork and administrative duties. And the other end, she had a chair where she could work on patients. It was perfect for us to bring our brethren down from Giti or Kayenzi, wherever they lived in the country, then to Kigali, and then we would, in a very private setting, be able to work on them year after year. We've done that year after year. And so I, as Immaculée was the chief, I've gotten to know her pretty well. She grew up, actually, a refugee. She wasn't born in Rwanda. She was born in the Congo. So I don't know, when I say the word Congo and you think of that country, I don't know what comes to your mind. I know what used to come to my mind, and this stuff is really very incredible to me. Her parents were Rwandan. They weren't born in the Congo. They were born in Rwanda, but when the Europeans left Rwanda about 1959 or 60, they did a little flip-flop. So it used to be the Tutsis were favored by the government, and the Hutus were not in so much favor. And the Tutsis, so they did well, and they were more prosperous. For whatever reason, when the Europeans left, that would be the Belgians, when they left, they flip-flopped it. And when they left, they put the Hutus in charge, the majority, and they put the Tutsis down. And so as soon as the Europeans were gone, there was a little revenge exacted by the Hutus. And there was kind of a minor genocide, if you can call a genocide minor. That's what happened in 1959 or 60. And so thousands and thousands of Rwandans fled the country. And so there was this Rwandan diaspora in the existing countries. They went north. They were in Uganda, Tanzania. They spoke English. If they went to the west, they were in the Congo and spoke French, or the south to Burundi, also spoke French. So Immaculée's parents went to the Congo, where she was born and grew up. Rwandans were not really integrated or accepted in the Congo. They were kept separate because they were Rwandans. That's just the way it was. So the Tutsis became, they were in all these countries. Immaculée came back to Rwanda in July of 1994. So if you recall, there was a genocide in Rwanda that began April 6th, 1994. It lasted for about 100 days. So as soon as that genocide ended, Immaculée came back. We should, can't really say came back. She came to Rwanda when the smoke was hardly cleared, and she came to work at Sehashuka, this hospital that, of course, was terribly in need. She was the only dentist there, and so this hospital was known for having two patients in a bed and maybe a third underneath the bed. They just were totally under-equipped, yet there was this huge need to take care of things. Immaculée may not be great at some of the things we dentists do in this country, but if you have a broken jaw, she can wire your jaw, which I have no clue how to do. So she can do those kinds of things that were needed. She had to learn on the go. So I arrived in 2006 in Rwanda, and she was there every year for us, and then about 2013, 2014, she went private. So she left Sehashuka and went private. I did some things with the Rwandan Dental Society, and so I had to go I traveled around to various cities and various places, with Immaculée. And so I spent a lot of time with her there. And whenever I would go someplace, she would go with me. She was kind of my host. And so it's very interesting to tag along with Immaculée. She walks very slow. That's the Rwandan way. But if you're with her, you're going to be stopping about every 2 or 3 minutes because she's going to meet somebody she knows, and she's going to stop, and they're going to speak with one another. They're going to shake hands. You may get the little three kisses thing. She's going to comfort them. It's just incredible to travel around with her. Of course, she'll introduce me, and I think, who am I? You know, I don't really rank with these kind of people. But there I am, and I have to ask myself, can I learn this stuff? Perhaps you remember, if you were in Pigeon Forge about 5 years ago, Immaculée was there for the first half of the feast. So we always tried to get her to come visit, and if she came to this country, she needed to come during the Feast of Tabernacles so she could meet my family and then see a little bit of the feast. And it actually happened about 4 or 5 years ago in Pigeon Forge. And we had a little presentation. Probably a few of you remember that. I'm going to introduce you to someone else. This is Alphonsine Mukundoli. She was another one of the dentists that was at Sehashika when I first came, and now she is chief of stomatology now that Immaculée is gone. And this is another picture of Alphonsine, and this is Alphonsine's family. So this is a picture of she came to say goodbye to me at our hotel. So from the left, there's Jessica, who went with us, and then Alphonsine's husband, Emil, and David, and Danny. Danny is the youngest. He was in his mommy's tummy when I first met her. Devin, Alphonsine, me, and then Rahab, who came along to room with Jessica. So Alphonsine, once again, was born in the Congo. And she grew up as a refugee and then came back. She's Rwandan, of course. Then she came back to Rwanda and is part of that group of people in their 40s and 50s who are now building their country and I think doing actually a splendid job. I get along very well with Alphonsine. She's doing a good job at the hospital where she works. She'll go private, I think, someday as well. And hopefully we still have connections and we can go with the next person who becomes chief. Alphonsine has actually visited in our home in North Carolina. Just for one night, she flew to Boston, and she called me and says, I'm in Boston. Can I drive down to see you? It's like, well, you don't really have a concept of how big our country is, because in Rwanda, you can drive anywhere in one day, but not in our country. But we did buy her a plane ticket quickly, and she flew down one afternoon. My wife went and picked her up in Charlotte, and she spent the evening next day with us, and then we took her back to the airport the next day. What I want to point out to you are her children. They're aged 17 down through 11, those three children. So articulate. So friendly. So engaging. They are such a joy to be around. So they're high school students who will sit at home with visiting adults, visiting foreign adults, and they will just sit and have a very good conversation with you. I will tell you, in my home when I was growing up, that didn't happen. I didn't have the skills to do that. My children didn't have the skills to do that because their parents didn't know how to teach them how to have the skills to do that. Yet this refugee who grew up in the Congo, now lives in Rwanda, her and her husband have been able to teach their children manners and these things that I find absolutely fantastic. So there's something missing in my background that's not missing in their background. It's there. And it's happened at her house. I've seen it a few times. I've been to her house 4 or 5 times. Now, just as an aside, I got an email while I was at the feast. And Alphonsine wrote, I don't remember what we said on her front step as we were leaving, but she says, so kind of you to offer. I want you to take my children for Christmas vacation. So they are going to school. One's in Arizona going to high school. The other's in Oregon going to high school. So they spend their money to send their kids to school in the USA. And Alphonsine says, can they come to spend 3 weeks with you during Christmas vacation? So I emailed back and said, Alphonsine, you know we don't do Christmas. And she says, no problem. So I want them to do that. I said, well, my wife is wrapping her mind around it a little bit. And we've actually arranged for them to go to Missouri first. So there's a girl from Missouri who's gone to Africa with me 4 or 5 times. And she knows these children as well. So we've arranged for them to go to Missouri first. We'll meet up at Winter Family Weekend, and then we'll bring them back to North Carolina for the last part of their Christmas break. And they should be, two of these kids should be here for services 1 week toward the end of December. That's what I believe. But I find Rwandans in general to be meek, hospitable, friendly, peaceful, appreciative, engaging, very, very sweet people. Now, maybe I just travel in the right circles, but I think these are all characteristics that God really, really looks favorably upon. So I've been very impressed by what I have found in Rwanda, and by extension, you know, we can say the Congo or Burundi, Uganda, Tanzania, these places where these people grew up. But, you know, my focus and my experience has been in Rwanda. There was a civilization there before Europeans arrived, a civilization there that's older than our nation. And these family values that I see, and these, just this culture that, that's the word I use, maybe you can understand, this culture that I find there has existed for a very long time. You can read about it. It's been there a long time. I'm sure that Rwanda is not the only place where it exists. But that's where my eyes have been opened. So what's that got to do with why we are here on the Sabbath, worshiping God? Why am I talking about it? I wonder if, in the history of man, so many people have ever been killed in such a short time as happened in April, May, June of 1994 in Rwanda. In 100 days, a million people were killed. They weren't killed with bombs. They were killed with machetes and clubs and shovels. A few guns, grenades, a million people. It was systematic. It was brutal. And that's about 10,000 people a day. These kinds of things have gone on in other places for sure, whether it's Russia or Armenia, Cambodia. You've heard of them, and that's just in the last 100 years or so. And I probably left out a few. And if I've left out a few in the last 100 years, you know, how much of this stuff went on in the last 6,000 years? I don't think we really comprehend what has happened in human history. If I could repeat the sermonette, man, I don't think we comprehend how powerful Satan has been. But the evidence is there if you want to look. And it's happened right there in the midst of all these wonderful, courageous, selfless people that were that way in 1994 for sure. Yet what happened? What gives? How does this stuff happen? And how can these wonderful people that I have come to know with such culture, and I'm not talking about them as individuals, I'm talking about them as a society, how could they get to the point where they would want to kill their neighbors? How could they get to the point where they would do something like this? You know, I think we know the answer has to do with human nature. Human nature is what I want to talk about. You can keep in mind what was in the sermonette. Human nature has been swayed by a being for sure, and he will continue to do that, but humans are the ones who are being swayed. And then the question comes down to us. Could this happen to us? Do we have human nature? Are we different? And if we're different, how are we different? In what way are we different? Do you still have human nature? What's your answer to that question? Think about it. These things happened to real human beings. They were really decent people, yet they changed and they were influenced to go a different way. Could that happen to you? Could you ever go where these people went? And if not, well, how far short would you stop? Turn over to James chapter 3. And we're going to get into this subject of human nature a little bit. James chapter 3, verse 11. James 3:11, does a fountain send forth at the same time or the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Or can a vine bear figs? So can no fountain yield salt water and fresh. So a spring that comes out of the earth does not yield fresh water one day and then salt water another day. An apple tree in nature only bears apples. It doesn't bear peaches. But people, in fact, are not that way. They are not. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be that way. They ought to be like a freshwater spring or an olive tree that bears fresh water or bears olives. But people are not that way. Human beings have a problem. And the problem is they have human nature. You know, it began back in the Garden of Eden. Both Adam and Eve took of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not of the tree of life. I always wonder, they saw no value in the tree of life? That's a different subject. That's a subject for Mr. Burns to get into. We'll let him go into that. I'm sure he can spend about an hour on that, don't you think? So, brethren, let's take a look today at where we need to go, because the Spirit of God can take us all the way to where God wants us to go, but not without our cooperation. We have to be able to see the world the way God sees it. You know, I see wonderful things in Rwandan society. That culture, that society goes back a long way. But that society, so evident today if you were there, it did not prevent one of the most horrible episodes in human history. So the things that the Bible talks about, they play out in front of us. You can turn on your TV for the evening news. If you're lucky, you'll see it there. Maybe, hopefully, you won't see it in your neighborhood, but it's headed your way. My wife and I were sitting at a meal here in Greensboro, actually, at a fast food place called Panda Express, talking about this subject of human nature. And then I knew I was actually working on this sermon at that time, and then another subject was brought up, and my immediate reaction to this thing that got brought up was a little bit negative, and I'm sure it showed on my face. You know, there's a few things that can hit close to home. And my wife said to me, she said, "Was that reaction human nature?" And I think she said something like, "Couldn't you be a little bit bigger than that?" So I'm preaching to myself here, not just you. You know, I am 63 years old, so the clock is ticking. What does God expect of us? So my wife was actually right when she brought that up. It was actually food for thought. Now, don't get the wrong idea. My wife is usually not right. You know, but, Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 22, there was brought unto him, unto Christ, one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. The Pharisees, verse 24, heard it. They said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." And then Christ told him, that really doesn't make sense. Why would Satan work against himself? And then he goes a little bit deeper, verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad." I think we could probably reword this and say, "He that is not totally with me is against me. He that gathers not," think about gathering sheep into a sheepfold. "He that gathers not is scatters. Therefore I say unto you," well, let's not go there. Let's go verse 33. "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known of its fruit." So can we continue to be a fountain that puts both bitter and sweet water out? Eventually, you know, we bear fruit. Our lives bring forth fruit. That's results. Things happen. So a lot of us are older. Things have already happened. But more things are going to happen. You can't change them once they happen. They are the result of what we are on the inside. The kind of tree that we are will become evidence. Verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So these were religious people that Christ was talking to, and, you know, we read these words today to religious people. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And then I think we can get a hint of where we might start when we start looking at ourselves if we want to start turning the ship in the right direction. Verse 36, But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So if you want to make a judgment about yourself, that's who we should be making judgments about. Look at the words that come out of your mouth. So one of my favorite things to do is to go out and eat with good friends. And when we go, what I really like to do is sit down and then order a glass of red wine. I like Merlot, and then I like to just sit and sip for a while. I want the waiter or the waitress to stay away. I just want to sip the wine because after a little while, I'm a lightweight, and especially if I'm a little bit hungry, then, you know, my heart starts to get a little bit merry. That's what the Bible says. If I were to eat quickly, it all goes away quickly. So I want to not order very quick. I just want to enjoy that. And then I want to enjoy conversation with my friends. And when that happens, my lips get loosened up just a little bit. And we can talk openly with each other, often in a very fun way. But idle words are there. So have they been good? Or have they been ill-advised? So I look back on all the occasions where I've done this. And this is, I mean, I've enjoyed doing this for the last 10 years, you know. And I know that the things we've talked about haven't all been good. They haven't all been quite right. So I know Christ is right. Out of the heart, these things happen. Whatever's in our heart's going to come out of our mouth. And so I believe that I have to improve my heart if I want right things to come out. Because it should come out under all circumstances. And I want my heart to be right. And I believe through the Spirit of God that it can be. Back to James chapter 3. I don't know if the rest of you like to do that kind of thing, but I do. Once in a while, not every day, once a month or so. James chapter 3, verse 1, no, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So we all have to fight this battle. This sermon is not about the tongue, but here it is again. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Also ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small rudder, wherever the governor wills. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, can be a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body. So think about what this says. How do you turn a horse? You turn it with a small bit in its mouth, right? And how do you turn a big ship? Think about an ocean liner. You turn it with a rudder, a small rudder. How do we turn our lives around, our hearts? Think about these verses and the analogy that it makes. I find this very interesting. We might start by taking a good look at what comes out of our mouths. If we want to turn our lives around, that might be a very good place to start. Is it actually possible to turn this ship that is your life or your heart starting with your mouth? Think about that just a little bit. That's food for thought. So that's a little bit of a side path. I want to get back to this subject of human nature. Jeremiah 17:9. You can surely quote that passage. You can turn over there. Jeremiah 17, chapter 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful. The heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Other translations say it is incurably sick. Who can know it? And it brings me back to my friends in Rwanda, really. Really, really fine people. And not just there. There's really, really fine people in the world around us. You know them. You know a few of them. And then it brings me back to the people in this room as well, because there's some really good things I know that go on in your lives and in your homes. So the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked, incurably sick. So do you believe what God says? Do you think he says that about you? Or do you think he says that about the way you were at one time? Do you think God could really be talking about your family? Is God mistaken? Is he off base? It says deceitful above all things. Young's literal translation, crooked above all things. Not to be trusted. Is God just talking about the Jews that Jeremiah was addressing about 2,500 years ago? Did he really mean our friends and our families? Does he mean me and you? Is he really talking about these people? Let me put up a different picture. He's really talking about these people in the heart of Africa who have bounced back from near total destruction to reclaim their country and are doing a pretty good job and reclaim their culture and their families. God seems to be painting with a pretty wide brush. But I believe if you have been through repentance or if you are in the process of repentance, you know that God is right. So the companion scripture to Jeremiah 17:9 is, well, you can go ahead and write it down. Write down the companion scripture to Jeremiah 17:9. All right, some of you are writing. Good. Romans 8, verse 7. You can quote that verse as well by heart, I believe. The carnal mind. Paul's not talking about people who are locked up in jail somewhere or people who ought to be locked up in jail. He's talking about natural, unconverted minds. The carnal mind is enmity. That means hostile against God, not subject to the law, not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can't be, cannot be subject to the law of God. So what that says very clearly is that natural, the Bible says carnal, it just means natural, normal, unconverted people. And when we say unconverted people, that means by definition, those who are not in the Church of God. Church of God is composed of people who have the Spirit of God. So, natural people, by nature, have this desperately wicked heart. They have human nature and a desperately wicked heart. Maybe you thought it was just you that was that way. As you look in the past, I hope. But it's not just you and a few others. It is everybody. I wonder sometimes how the world is, when you look at this, how the world has held together this long. But I think Sermonette was right. Don't be deceived. It's not going to hold together that much longer. So is this where we want to focus, on all the negative and the evil, on hearts that are desperately wicked? And I think just for a little bit more, the answer is yes. Where does human nature come from? Did God create it within us? And are we stuck with it? Will it follow us to the grave? Look at your own life. What's happening in your own life? Are we going to take this human nature to the grave? This human nature that spews forth sweet water and bitter. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So this word servants can be translated slaves. It's the Greek word doulos. I think it's Strong's number 1401, unless I'm just thinking of something else. Slaves. We were slaves at one time. We're slaves still. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin. You were the slaves of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. So we were all slaves to sin. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. So I know I've told you this before, but let's describe what it means to be a slave. So a slave has to do what his master says. So if you're a slave to sin and sin comes along and you're tempted and the idea is planted in your mind that you are going to sin, you can resist for a while. But if you're a slave to sin, you are eventually going to sin. That's the way it is. It says here we're going to be slaves to righteousness. We should be. It's the same way. The same analogy holds. If our master is God and we are taught what righteousness is, we may not be able to do it right now, but we are actually led on an upward path and we can eventually do it. That means we can attain to righteousness. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. What is the infirmity of your flesh? The infirmity of your flesh is that you have a proclivity to sin because you are human and you have human nature and you have been slave to sin before. For as you have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? I think we all understand what he's talking about. But the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end of that is everlasting life. Ephesians 2. So I hope we get the idea that we do not have to keep human nature. We can't. We must not. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. So we were made alive. We were all dead in sin. There was nothing in us nothing in any of us that shined out so that God could see us and notice us and think, that's a great person. I'm going to pick them and draw them into the church. That's not the way it worked. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We were no different than anybody else. We were children of disobedience. We may have given off fresh, clean water, but we always had salt water to go with it. It is the human way. It is the way of human nature. And I really think if you look at your life, I look at my life, the good clean water that everybody saw, I think for me, always was tainted with a little bit of salt water, poison water as well. You have to think about our motives or attitudes. You'll have to look at your life and see if that was true. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were all walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and we were by nature. Our nature, the way we acted, we were children of wrath. But Paul says there in verse 2, in times past. In verse 3, he says, we were, past tense, children of wrath. So, brethren, if we were children of wrath by nature, then the whole world now is full of children of wrath by nature. That's why the headlines in the news are the way they are. The Rwandans in 1994, and it was a horrible, horrible place, were not in some special category of evil people. They were just normal human beings with human nature. And they were susceptible to what went on. Human nature has to be changed. So are you going to carry your human nature to the grave with you? Will I carry mine with me? You know, God talks about this stuff. Is he just pretending? Is it just words? Can we really do this? 2 Peter 1. According as his divine power has given unto us all things, this is God's power. Through his power this happens. He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life, eternal life, godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Those are not things that have to do with human nature. They have to do with a different nature. Whereby are given to unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. So, brethren, what are those promises? When we read about these things in the Bible, what do you think about? What are these exceedingly great and precious promises? Because, look what it says, by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So if you want a how we can be loosed from our human nature, our carnal nature, this heart that was desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, saltwater and freshwater, how are we released? And it is through these exceedingly great and precious promises. So it was the same person who wrote this book, Peter, who preached on Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 38. You know this verse. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 39, for the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise to Abraham said, what did it say? In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. In Jesus Christ, all nations will be blessed. The promise that Peter mentioned of the Holy Spirit is all wrapped around that promise to Abraham. And we know that promise to Abraham, it leads to eternal life. Being a member of the family of God, having divine nature. These are exceedingly great and precious promises. I want to show you a verse in Galatians. I think we've mentioned it before, but turn over to Galatians 3. Verse 21. Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? So we just talked about the promises. Is the law then against the promises of God? The promises of eternal life through Jesus Christ and how that was to happen? No. The answer is no, God forbid. So is the law, is the sacrificial law, the law that was added to the law that was added to take care of Israel like a schoolmaster. Was it against the promises? No. God put it there to keep them in remembrance of what they should be doing. Rest of the verse. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, eternal life, truly righteousness should have been by the law. Do you see what God, what Paul just did? He equated, really, life and righteousness. life, eternal life and righteousness, they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. The promises of God have to do with righteousness. You will not have eternal life without righteousness. The promise of the Holy Spirit and the power that it gives you is all about righteousness. And the partakers of the divine nature are going to be people who are righteous. We know there is a new covenant where hearts will be changed from deceitful and desperately wicked, not subject to the law of God, to hearts where God's law is written. You know that's the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews, in a couple of different places, right? So many scriptures. 2 Corinthians 3. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. We are changed into the image of the glory of the Lord, by even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how it happens, through the Spirit of God. Our human nature is being changed through the Spirit of God. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to be transformed. I think if you looked up the Greek word, it would very much resemble the English word metamorphosis. I always think about, a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly, a big, big change. The same thing can happen to us through the Holy Spirit. You know, outside of the promises of God, it's impossible to be changed. It is just impossible. God may be working with people outside the church. I believe he does work with people outside the church, in as much as there will come a time when they are going to be called. And so he may be lining them up now for the time when they're going to be called. That is surely true. But human nature is conquered only in the church of God, where God's Spirit is. I want to give you a little more detail about how it works. Romans chapter 2. Let's start in verse 10, Romans 2. But glory, just to get the context, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good. We have to work good. To the Jew first, also to the Gentile. So there's an issue with Jew and Gentile there in the church in Rome. But there's no respect of persons with God. Now verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, so these Gentiles that were coming to the church of God, well, I don't want to give away the answer. When the Gentiles, which didn't grow up with the law of God, do by nature. So what do we know about human nature? What have we learned from the scriptures? When these Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. That last phrase you should think of in the context of the play between Jew and Gentile in the church of God. So, who on earth does by nature the things contained in the law? Nobody, brethren, outside the church of God. These are Gentile church members, which, verse 15, show the work of the law, the work of the law. This is not works of law. This is not sacrifices. This is the work of the law. It's correctly translated in the King James Version, the work of the law. There is a work that the law of God does in our hearts. It changes us, which show the work of the law, the Ten Commandments, written in their hearts. Who has the law of God written in their hearts? Nobody who's not a part of the new covenant. Nobody outside the church of God. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That's how it works in your life. It's always best if you can read the Bible, live life, and figure out what you should do the first time when things come up. That's the best way to do it. Do the right thing the first time. But even slaves to righteousness can't always do that. But once you make a mistake, then what happens? You go home and your, what does it say? Your conscience. It accuses you or else it excuses you. Your conscience, your thoughts, motivated by the Spirit in you, teach you what you should have done. And when it comes along next time, you are able to make better decisions. So, brethren, this is how this process of decision making in our lives is how we develop the divine nature. It doesn't happen all at once. It happens as the Spirit of God works in our mind. As we sin and learn from it, or as we make right decisions and learn even more from that. That's how the divine nature is placed inside of you. Romans chapter 7. A little difficult scripture. We've been over this as well. Romans 7. Verse 1 through 3. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So you have to know something about the law. He's talking to an audience that did. How that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For a woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So what's the subject of those verses? Is the subject of these verses the seventh commandment? Not really. What is the subject of those verses? Hopefully as you look at that, and I'll give you the answer. And I probably gave you the answer before. Do you remember what the answer is? It's good to go over these things more than once so that we get it right. The subject of those three verses is, when are laws binding? When is the seventh commandment binding? That's what that's talking about. When are laws binding? Wherefore, my brethren, verse 4, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So what law? That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Dead to what law? Not the Ten Commandments. There's another law described, actually all through Romans 6, 7, 8. There's another law described, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This law of sin, which is like gravity and it has everything to do with human nature, has everything to do with being a slave to sin, pulls us down and we sin. Paul says we are become dead to that law by the body of Christ. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law of sin and death, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law of sin. We're delivered from being a slave to sin. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Remember Paul said the letter kills. The letter is a great place to start, keeping the letter of the law, but it's not what we need. We need to fulfill the spiritual intent of the law. That's what we have to do, the spirit of the law. It even has to be inside of us. And then Paul describes later in this chapter his struggles. You know those verses very well. You know, that which I want to do, I can't do, and that which I don't want to do, I end up doing it. So he describes those struggles, whether they were in the present, whether they're in the past, doesn't matter. The law of sin is still there. That law is still out there. The pull is still there, but it's no longer binding on us. We don't have to obey that law. It's no longer a part of our nature. It's that simple. We were once slaves to sin. Now we have become slaves to righteousness. Romans 8, verse 2. Maybe it's my favorite verse in the Bible. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this law that now has made us slaves to righteousness, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's what he's talking about there at the first part of Romans 7. So there was the promise to Abraham of a Savior that would come through his line, right? The one seed. There was the promise of the Spirit, the vehicle of change that came through that seed as well. Through these promises, we are made partakers of God's nature. And we are made partakers of God's nature now. Now, we have a lot to say about how effectively this works. You know, where do we focus our lives? Where do we focus our efforts? Human nature is dangerous. You know, it's fueled by the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Salt water, fresh water. By the prince of the power of the air, it's a mixed bag. And we know it's going to get worse. As we heard in the sermon, it's going to get worse as time goes by. We see it happening. I love my friends in Rwanda, the ones in the church, the ones out of the church. I'm impressed by both groups. But we know that our lot falls with a group who lives on the hills of Giti, another place called Kayenzi, a few scattered around Kigali. I have a few more pictures. I've shown this. I've done this sermon a couple of times, but you've seen these pictures before of a little dental project in Rwanda. I just want to go through these quickly. Remember the lake? This is Lake Muhazi. We always stop and take a picture of Lake Muhazi as we go up to Giti. And the first Sabbath, we were down on Lake Muhazi when we were there in June. This would have been the first Sabbath in July, I believe. And it was a very, very special Sabbath. I've shown you these pictures, but this is where I basically want to end. Also with the final scripture in 1 Corinthians 1. So you can be turning over there. So when we were in at Lake Muhazi there in July, we baptized, this is Mr. Mundelli. I told you some stories about him and myself baptizing four new church members in Lake Muhazi. And these are the four. First Corinthians 1, verse 18. Because we live in a world, and what goes on around us, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So the world around us is becoming extremely, in our country, down on Christianity. I think it's worse in Europe. I've heard it's worse in Europe. The press is really down on Christianity. But unto us, which are being saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross, the blood of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, where he sends forth the Spirit, the promises involving the Savior, the seed, the promise of the Spirit. To those of us being saved, that's the power of God. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Brethren, hopefully the things that we're doing in the church of God, you don't find foolish. Hopefully you don't think, here we go to church again, to put up with this stuff. This stuff is what we are given a different nature. It's how we gain eternal life. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. The world thinks it's foolish. I hope you don't. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them, to give you eternal life through the promises that are there and the power that goes on through those promises. To save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greek seeks after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified and resurrected and sending the Spirit. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, brethren, Christianity looks at you. I look at the world's Christianity and I kind of sometimes agree with some of the thoughts that they have about the world's Christianity, but what I find in the Church of God is different. And it's not foolishness. It's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. And it's fitting that we end up here with these pictures about baptism. Baptism, the burial of the old man. And the coming out of that grave to newness of life and the beginning of obtaining a new nature. That is what is going on. I hope you are 100% into it. I hope you appreciate it. Just a couple of quick pictures. This is that first Sabbath in on Lake Muhazi after the baptisms. We all gathered for a group photo looking directly in the sun and squinting. And the next Sabbath, we were up in Giti, and so this is the people that were there. So, brethren, these are wonderful people I met outside the church in Rwanda. They have a great culture. These people in Giti, these people at Lake Muhazi, they have the Spirit of God. Our lot is with them. We believe that God is doing wonderful things with them. And I hope you're excited about taking on a new nature. And I hope it's working in your lives. One final picture, for those of you who didn't go to Estes Park for the feast, you missed out on something pretty special.